Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we have experienced thus far as we have approached with confidence the throne of grace this morning. And we've seen your grace expressed in the praises of your people and in the creativity. And now, Lord, we desire to hear from your word. We pray that you would once again grace us with the Holy Spirit to interpret and help us apply the eternal truths contained in your holy word. So bless us now, we pray in this way. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to be looking at a lot of scripture this morning, especially from the book of Hebrews, but I'd like to begin by reading the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 12. So if you have that, follow along as I read. And the writer writes, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus. That's the title of this sermon. Although I could also have titled it, "Running the Race When It's Not Going So Well." Okay, it's the seventh grade at Montgomery Hills Junior High School. It's where I went to junior high school. Now they have middle schools. Back then we had junior high schools. It's been torn down now. So I actually went online to look a little bit about its history, and I found out that just before I got there, Sylvester Stallone attended Montgomery Hills Junior High School. But that's not what this is about. I'm in the seventh grade, and I'm on the track team, and I was on the track team because I was fast. Not the fastest, not by any means, but not bad. And that was okay because my goal was never to win. My goal was simply not to lose. My goal was not to come in last. And I can say that I achieved my goal. In all of the track meets that I participated in, I never came in last. You see, I just wanted it to look like I belonged on the team. I didn't want anyone to say, "What's that guy doing on the team? He's no good." I didn't want that to happen. Now, you may think that's not a very high goal, and I would agree, but there's something to be said for setting reasonable goals. That way you're rarely disappointed. But even so, things don't always go so well. And this is what happened. It's the first track meet of the spring of 1963. And it's the four-man 440 relay. Each guy runs 110 yards, takes a baton from the previous runner, runs his 110, and hands it to the next guy, and so on until the race is completed. We have a very good team. And I'm running the second leg because that's where you put your weakest runner. You put your fastest runner on the last leg and your next fastest runner on the first leg. So running the first leg of the race was Mark. Now, I remember his last name, but I'm not going to mention it because if this gets out on social media, I do not want to have another argument. Mark was 6 foot tall in the seventh grade. Now, that's tall now, but back then, that was Goliath proportions. And in a relay race, as I said, a baton is passed from one runner to the next. So Mark's running the first leg. I'm getting ready to receive the baton. I begin to run. But as Mark hands me the baton, his stride is so long and his stride is so high that at the same time I receive the baton, he kicks me in the hand and I drop the baton. All right, I tried to pull a Chariots of Fire and pick it up and keep running, but it was too late. We lost the race. The baton fell to the ground and our team fell to defeat. But what was even worse was, to my surprise, when the team gathered around, they were furious with me for dropping the baton. And they didn't want to hear any excuses. I was replaced. And our team went on, without me, to excel. Running that race for me didn't go so well. Well, it wasn't going so well for these Hebrew Christian believers that we just read about. And that's why the letter was written. As a matter of fact, that's why most of the New Testament letters were written. They were written to address church problems. Did you know that? Well, Hebrews does just that. Hebrews is a different kind of book. First of all, it sounds like it belongs in the Old Testament, doesn't it? Not in the New Testament. And then it's kind of like a letter, but it's also kind of like a theological treatise, and it's very deep. And we don't know who wrote it. And we don't know specifically to whom it was written. It was written, we can tell, to Jewish believers in Jesus the Messiah. As of course, the entire church at the very beginning were Jewish believers, but these were specifically Jewish believers, and they were facing some pretty tough times. As a matter of fact, in chapter 10, the writer writes these words, verses 32 through 34. He says, "But recall the former days after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you, get this, joyfully accepted the plundering of your property." Wow. Now, those are words of commendation. Although they were faltering somewhat, they were still living for God, because in chapter 6, verse 10, he writes, "God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love you showed for his sake in serving the saints, as you still do." But times were tough, and as we read earlier, some were weary, some were growing faint-hearted, some had even left off gathering together. So he exhorts them in chapter 10. He said, "Don't neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some." I can imagine that some might have been saying, "Why do we even need to go to church? What's the point? I can fellowship online and avoid people I don't like. I can listen to a podcast of better preaching that I get when I go there." Maybe that's what they'd say today. Well, the writer of the Hebrews wants to help these saints. He wants to encourage them. But in his letter, he actually takes a more long-range view. He kind of steps back, and he takes an approach that is really designed to help them, not just a simple exhortation to hang in and to hang on. No, he pans the camera back to take in all of eternity, and what he comes up with is that in order to really help them, the most important thing he can do is to tell them about Jesus. And so that is the subject matter of the book of Hebrews. It answers two questions: who is Jesus and what has he done? Because he knows that's the best way to really help them. And by the way, that is the same reason that we have been going through the Gospel of John. Some people have said, "I need more practical teaching." You can't get more practical than knowing who Jesus is. Okay, so briefly, who is Jesus? Well, in Hebrews we're told he's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than that mysterious figure, Melchizedek, that great high priest of a different order who was both priest and king. That's who he is. He's better than all of them. As a matter of fact, Jesus is the best. He's the Son of God. He's eternal. He's the Savior. He's the great high priest who offers the greatest and the fullest and the final sacrifice for sins, because he offers the perfect sacrifice. He offers himself. And in so doing, he purchased for us so great a salvation that we're warned we better not neglect this great salvation. By the way, this great salvation is the title of the series that we're doing on Friday nights about the different aspects of salvation, justification, conversion, sanctification. Friday night, 7 o'clock, you're welcome to join us. We've had a great group coming out, and you're welcome to join us because we're learning about who he is and what he's done, and this is what the book of Hebrews is all about. But this Christian faith, as wonderful it is as it is, was proving to be very difficult, very troubling, and very wearisome. There was persecution, there was tribulation. It reminds me of what Paul said to the Christians at Lystra when he said, "But we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God." He said that just after he had the day before survived a stoning. So he knew what he was talking about. And these Christians here were in danger because of all this pressure. They were in danger of wanting to turn back, from following Jesus. They wanted to go back to what was familiar to them. They wanted to go back to their Judaism. And that's understandable. Whenever we're going through hard times, we think back to that safe place, that happy time. It's tempting to want to go back to what's familiar, to what we're comfortable with. Go back to those golden years. I even hear it from some of the people in the church. It's almost nostalgic. I want to go back to what we did back then, as if those were the golden years, and all we remember is the sweet parts about them. But there were troubles then, too. There's really no such thing as the golden years, and it's a siren song that calls us to the past. Brethren, we have to go forward, and that's what the writer here does. He warns them not to go back, but to press on. He exhorts them to run the race, to run the race with perseverance, to run the race with endurance. But see, they had dropped the baton, and they were discouraged. Okay, he says, look to Jesus. Did you notice that in the passage that we read? Looking to Jesus, considering him. That's what he's exhorting them to do. And when he does that, he gets a little more specific. Is it hard for you? Well, what do you think it was like for him? Was it easy for him to persevere? No, it was not. So what we're going to do is look a little more closely at Hebrews chapter 12. But before we do that, we need context. So we're actually going to go back to chapter 11 to get some context. In chapter 11, I think many of you know, is referred to the great roll call of faith, the Hall of Fame of Faith. Chapter 11. All the names that are mentioned in that chapter, from Abel to the prophets, they exhibit a faith in the living God that God commends. Abel and Abraham and Noah and Moses. The chapter, you'll remember, begins by defining faith, and then it commends faith. It says faith is the substance of what we hope for. It's the evidence of things that we do not see. And in verse 6, it says this important statement: without faith, it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So faith commended by God, you can't please him without it, but that faith has to follow along these two lines. That faith has to believe that God exists. That means that God is real. And secondly, it has to believe that God actually rewards those who diligently seek him. So God is both real and a rewarder. Why don't you say that with me? God is real. God is real. And God is a rewarder. God is a rewarder. That was kind of lame. Let's try it again. God is real. God is real. And God is a rewarder. That's much better. He can commend that kind of a confession. All right. Well, through many of the saints in this chapter, like Moses, David, and the judges, God ordained victory. If we look at verses 32 through 35, the writer is winding up this roll call and he says, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. They were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection." But as the passage continues, there's a change. It's not that the tone changes. It's still a tone of faith and courage and victory, but the outcomes look drastically different. As a matter of fact, they don't look like victory. The reward doesn't come in full in this life, and sometimes the outcomes raise real questions. He goes on in the second part of verse 35. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive the promise, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Earlier in the chapter, it's written of Abraham and others that they all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. My brothers and sisters, we are still strangers and exiles on the earth. We are sojourners. If you ever get real comfortable here, something's wrong. The world is opposed to God. And the creation, that thing that God created, everything there is, including you and me, creation was subjected to futility, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would somehow be redeemed from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Now, what Paul said just there in Romans 8 that I quoted was that this creation experiences fallenness just like we do. And just like we are born again, there's going to be a regeneration of the entire creation so that one day the heavens and the earth will be restored. It will be a new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. But right now, that's not the case. This is a fallen world, and we are fallen people who have been redeemed, and we partake of the age to come, but we still got our feet on the earth, and so things are difficult. Okay? That's the current situation we're in. And just like these people in Hebrews chapter 11 were commended for their faith, some of them had great victories, others of them got sawn in half. The Hebrew Christians are reminded to look back to them, to consider them. They were reminded to look back to the believers in God from their history, men and women of faith. Their outcomes were not all the same. Some conquered kingdoms, and some got sawn in half. Some stopped the mouths of lions, and some were killed by the sword. Some of them quenched the powers of fire, and some were crushed by stones that were thrown at them. But they were all people of faith. They all died in faith. So what's the point? Whether you're going through times of prosperity or poverty, faith looks to Jesus and is commended by God. The outcomes can be vastly different. Please do not interpret your current situation, either personally or as a church, based on circumstances. That's a very foolish thing to do. We're encouraged to look to Jesus and to consider him who, when we look very closely, actually went through some hard times, the hardest time. He endured such hostility from sinners against himself. There was the shame of the cross. We can't sanitize the cross, my friends. The cross was a terrible thing. It was not just a cruel thing. It was a disgraceful thing. Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. I want you to know Jesus' reputation was in the toilet. Cross isn't just a pretty thing we hang about the neck. It's a cruel thing. But Jesus actually went through the cross. And as we look carefully, he endured that cross. He persevered because of a joy that was set before him. And what was that joy? Believe it or not, it's you and me. We are the joy that he had his eyes on as he endured the cross, despising the shame. And he's now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now the shame he despised, but the agony he endured because of that joy. Went through it for you and me. Now, in the remainder of the time that we have here, just briefly, I want to look a little bit more closely at what it means to look to Jesus. And then, in the next verses of the chapter that we haven't read yet, we're going to see what it means to look to ourselves, and then what it means to look to others. So a brief looking to Jesus, and then looking to ourselves, and then looking to others. And I think if we do this, we'll be helped. First of all, looking to Jesus. Let's look at those verses again, 12, 1 through 3. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, right? Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus. He is the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for that joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Why? Purpose clause, so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. So if you're tempted to grow weary and faint-hearted, or even if you are right now, and there's no shame in that, listen carefully, because this can help you. If you're weary, if you're faint of heart, if you're discouraged, there's no shame in that, but there is help for that. And it's found in Jesus. He is the founder and perfecter of our faith. Now, that word founder is a very interesting word. It's translated in different ways in different parts of the Bible and in different translations. The Greek word is archagos, but what it means is founder, captain, pioneer, source. And what it means is that Jesus is our leader. Sinclair Ferguson has given, I think, a very helpful illustration in this, in using the analogy of mountain climbing. Jesus, as the founder or the captain or the pioneer of our faith, is like the lead climber on a mountain climbing expedition, and we are all roped to him. So, if we're roped to him, it is guaranteed that as he successfully scales the mount, we will too, because we're roped to him. And if we fall, we can't fall too far, because we're roped to him. Now, Jesus has succeeded in his work. He's run the race. He's currently seated at the right hand of the throne of God. But he's not the only one seated there. You and I are actually seated there with him because we're connected to him, we're roped to him, we're united with him. As Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we're with Christ. And why did he do this? Another purpose clause. So that in the ages to come, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Wow. The exceeding riches, the immeasurable, that's why he has saved us and made us alive, and it's all with him. Christian, this is your destiny. Can you trust God to go through some difficult times of present suffering on the way to immeasurable riches of kindness? Is that worth it? Yes, it is. It's worth it. My goodness, Paul even set up that balance. He said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." He wasn't minimizing sufferings. He was maximizing and understanding truly what lies ahead. And it's all because we're in Christ. We're with Christ. He is the founder. He's the pioneer. He's not only the author of our faith, but he's the finisher. He's the completer. So from start to finish, looking to Jesus, he takes care of our salvation. Now, I said a little bit earlier, he did it for the joy that was set before him. He had a joy that he was looking at, but there was also a shame that was associated with what he went through. And what he did with the shame, and what we should do with the shame, is despise it. That means count it as nothing. That means like a bug, flick it off your lapel. It doesn't signify, because Christ's death for our sins saved us not only from the sin, but also from the shame attached to sin. Well, there's more that can be said about Jesus. But let's just say this, when it comes to any form of difficulty, whether it's suffering, persecution, tribulation, shame, the first and the most important move for the believer is to look to Jesus, to consider him. And if you really analyzed our worship this morning, that's exactly what we were doing. We were doing something very wise, very biblical, very spiritual, very smart. We were looking to Jesus, the most important thing we can do. It's just another way of saying trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he'll direct your paths. If your hope, by the way, is in anything or anyone else, you will sooner or later be very disappointed. Human leaders, for instance, we will all disappoint sooner or later. Try as we might, to varying degrees, we all fall short. It's kind of an evaluation of your own faith. If you're finding it rocked, just ask yourself, how much am I really looking to Jesus, and how much am I looking to leaders or to the church? Or no, that's not where our hope is. Our hope is in him. Say, the church let me down, the leaders let me down. Okay, I understand. But see, I'm a student of church history. So what we experience, it's not so unusual. Right. No one here has resisted to the point of shedding their blood. There's been no bloodshed. So let's keep these things in perspective. I want to be sensitive to those that struggle, but I also want to help you see there's a bigger picture, and it starts with seeing Jesus. One of the things that trials reveal, it's who or what you are really trusting in. And even though it hurts, it's good to see if you're not trusting in him, you have your vision redirected as to where it should be. Looking to Jesus and considering him. All right, that's number one. Number two, looking to ourselves. Jesus ran the race. We're supposed to run a race too, and we're supposed to run that race looking to him. Now, it's an endurance race. It's not a sprint. It's a distance run, so it takes discipline. It's not complicated, but it's hard. It's not complicated in that you put one foot in front of the other again and again, mile after mile. That's not complicated. But anybody that's done any distance running knows it might not be complicated, but it's hard. Yeah, it is hard. It requires discipline. It requires perseverance. So in looking to ourselves, we have to consider this matter of discipline. And that's what the rest of the chapter goes on to talk about. It gives us more direction. In verse 3, it says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." And then he asks, "Have you forgotten the exhortation directed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the what? The discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him." Why? Because the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Now, he's writing to Jews, and they know the Old Testament. And so the writer reaches back to the book of Proverbs to an exhortation that's there in chapter 3. "My son, regard not lightly," or "despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, neither faint when thou art reproved of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth." Right out of Proverbs. And it's also found, by the way, in the book of Job. What are we supposed to make of this? What's the writer getting at? Well, apparently the Hebrew Christians had forgotten that God disciplines his children. So he reminds them that at least some of what they're going through was a result of their own shortcomings, their own failures, their own sins, and they needed to be disciplined. And no discipline for the present seems pleasant, rather painful. It's the same for us? Yeah, it's the same for us. As individuals and as a church, our good Father disciplines us for our good. How are we to interpret our present circumstances as individuals and as a church? Well, there's discipline going on. There's chastening. There's pruning. That's another figure. It's all very positive. You prune the plant so it bears more fruit. You discipline the boy so he doesn't grow up to be a fool. It's actually always going on in this life. We're always undergoing discipline because we're disciples. You see, a disciple is someone under discipline. Now, sometimes discipline spikes and you really feel it. It gets your attention. But whether it spikes or not, we're always undergoing discipline because we're always in a position of immaturity, being formed and changed to become more mature. You see what I'm saying? So this is not a surprise, and he's trying to let them know this is actually part of what it means to be a child of God, to be under discipline. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But it's got a purpose. Later on, we want it to happen right now, but no, it's later on it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now listen, we may not despise the discipline of the Lord. Do not take it lightly. But on the other hand, don't be weary when it happens. Don't go down the tubes. There's this wonderful balance of don't despise it, but don't take it so seriously that you think somehow God doesn't love you. This wonderful balance tells us that chastening goes on, and it's because God loves us. "Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth." I've often said to my fellow leaders, I say, "Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth." We must be among his favorites. So we do not despise the discipline of the Lord, but we accept it as a sign of our Father's love. All right, that's looking to Jesus. It's looking to ourselves. Now let's look to others for a moment as we close. It goes on to say in verse 12, therefore lift up your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You see to it that no one fails of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Well, the passage ends on a rather dismal note, I admit. But getting something positive out of this, it's telling us we have to care for one another. We need to treat each other as we would want to be treated. This is an exhortation to love one another in practical ways. First we look to the Lord, then we look to ourselves, but then we look to others. We want to strengthen those with drooping hands and weak knees. We want to, in other words, encourage one another. And we want to strive for peace. NIV translation says, make every effort. There's effort involved in maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We have to strive for this. We have to remind one another of the grace of God. That's what I've been trying to do this morning. I'm trying to remind you of the grace of God that's so very evident. We need to remind ourselves of that. It's the basis of our acceptance with the Lord. It's a wonderful thing. He really does love and accept us. In particular here, we have to beware of bitterness. Because bitterness not only limits your ability to serve God, but bitterness can infect others like a disease. It can defile others. And I am very sorry to say that over the last several years, a root of bitterness has defiled many people. Now, we've got to be careful we don't receive the bitterness of others. And those who may be bitter, think before you speak. Think before you push the send button. We have technology available today where you can communicate what you might think is helpful, but run it by someone else. Run it by your wife or your husband, or think before you click. It can destroy you. It can destroy others. And then the passage ends on a very dismal note with Esau. What's all this about? He was sexually immoral. He sold his birthright for a meal. Well, Esau was a man who was governed by his appetites, food and sex. If that's what you're living for, then one day you're going to be deeply disappointed. And don't be mistaken here when it talks about him trying to find a place of repentance and seeking it with tears. He really wasn't interested in repenting before God. He was just sad that he was losing out. No, Esau ended badly. Well, I'd like to just share a couple of closing thoughts as we wind up here. I have told you in the past that I'm energized, but that doesn't mean I'm not affected by our circumstances. It doesn't mean I'm not tempted to be weary or faint-hearted. I am. I'm no super saint. I'm affected by the things that are going on. And some have become weary and faint-hearted. And as I said before, there's no shame in that. Even youths and young men grow weary, says in Isaiah 40. But remember, the answer to that is it's those that wait on the Lord. They're the ones that renew their strength. And they're the ones that mount up with wings like eagles and run and are not weary. And they walk and they don't faint. So let's acknowledge where we are, but let's not stay there. Let's look to Jesus. Some have felt it necessary to leave our church for different reasons. Please do not judge your brothers and sisters who have left. They are responsible to the Lord. They must follow Him. Instead of judging, always pray and ask God to bless them. Don't assume that somehow, ooh, they're lacking in faith or stamina, or they're making a mistake or something like that. No, no. Entrust them to the Lord. Ask the Lord to bless them, but please do not judge them. For myself, my focus is on caring for the people who are in this church. That's my focus. But it doesn't mean I don't love and don't still have relationships with others who have left. I still have very active pastoral ministry toward people who long since left this church. I just want to be led by the Lord in what I do. My resources are somewhat limited, so I'm just telling you, my focus is on you here. And I'm grateful for the opportunity to serve the Lord with you. I intend to do that with the strength that God has given me for as many years as He allows me to serve. That's my hope. That's my intention, to use the gifts and abilities He's given me. But my gifts are limited, and so are yours. That means we need each other. And I am very grateful for the many people who have lifted up drooping hands and strengthened weakened knees and strengthened and encouraged me and heartened me by saying, I'm here and I'm with you. Believe me, that's music to my ears. I really appreciate that. So do Mark and Kevin and the rest of us that are here. We have a wonderful opportunity here to make disciples. We are told in the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations, and God has literally brought all nations here to us. We have wonderful resources in terms of people and this facility. Let us seize the opportunity while we have it, while we have life. And remember that Jesus is the founder and perfecter, the author and the finisher, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I could go on. It's all about Him. But what He did was for us. One more thing. Who here knows who the old ball coach is? Yeah. There's just a few hands. The old ball coach, his name is Steve Spurrier. One of the most successful college football coaches there is. He's so successful that he actually took a job in the NFL for our very own Washington Redskins. And guess what? The old ball coach was not so successful. One of my favorite quotes from the old ball coach was when he was asked about the Redskins' first season. His response, 5-11, not very good. And it's true. Drop the baton. Race wasn't going so well. But there's another quote from Steve Spurrier that I also love. Found himself behind oftentimes in football games, and his recommendation to his players, his word was this: just keep playing. Just keep playing. And you know, a lot of those games, they turned around into victories. So we can say, 5-11, not very good. But we can also say, just keep playing. That's what I'd like to say to you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the wonderful riches that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, the wonderful opportunities. We thank You for the strength You put in our hearts. And as we consider Jesus, we can avoid being weary and faint-hearted, and we can run the race with perseverance. Lord, I pray for my friends here. I ask You to bless all of them. Lord, help us, we pray, in Jesus' name, as we continue to run the race set before us. Amen.